Mark chapter 9, or your iPhone or iPad or whatever you have. It's certainly fine, I guess. And we'll be looking at this passage that Pam read for us in verses 30 through 37 of Mark chapter 9. This week as I was preparing, I came across the title of a book by James Moore. I love the title. Yes, Lord, I have sinned, but I have several excellent excuses. That's a sermon in itself, isn't it? Well, in that book, James Moore tells a story that I think is a good introduction to this passage today. Let me read a couple of lines to you. He says, in the golden days of the settling of the West, one of the major means of transportation was the stagecoach. But did you know that stagecoaches had three different kinds of tickets? First class, second class, and third class. A first class ticket meant you could sit down. No matter what happened, you could remain seated. If the stagecoach got stuck in the mud or had trouble making it up a steep hill, or even if a wheel fell off, you remained seated because you had a first class ticket. A second class ticket meant that you got to sit down until there was a problem. And then you had to get off until the problem was solved. You got off, you stood on the side, and you watched somebody else fix the problem. When the situation was corrected, you could get back on the stagecoach and take your seat again because you had a second class ticket. A third class ticket meant that you got to sit down until there was a problem, and then you had to get off and push. You had to put your shoulder to it and help solve the problem because you had a third-class ticket. Then he goes on to say, when I was in China, I saw the principle of the third-class ticket in action. I was riding on a bus one day on a six-lane road when we passed another public bus at an intersection. The bus had broken down, so everyone had gotten off and the passengers were pushing their bus through the intersection. Is assumed because you're riding on the public bus that you have a third-class ticket. Second-class tickets, those people are taking a taxi. And first-class ticket holders, they have their own car, or maybe a car and a driver. Then he makes the point that here in North America, we lead a first-class ticket lifestyle where no one would think that passengers should push a public transit bus down the road. Well, here as we look at this passage in Mark chapter 9, what kind of ticket do you think the disciples were thinking they should have in our context? And what was Jesus trying to teach them about what it means to follow him? Now, let's make it even a little more personal than that. What kind of ticket do you and I think we should have? And are we here to be served, or are we here to serve? If we see a need, do we step in and do we put our shoulder into it, or do we step back and assume somebody else will do it? What did Jesus mean when he said that he came not to be served, but to serve? And what did he mean when he said that we need to serve one another? We'll see some of that in this passage. That brings us to the main idea here in this text, that Jesus came as the promised servant, and he calls us to serve him by serving others. We'll look at that from three different perspectives. The foundation of authentic discipleship, which is the gospel itself. The attitude of authentic discipleship, which is humility. And the practice of authentic discipleship, serving one another. First, the foundation. He gets to that here in verses 30 through 32. After being on with the three disciples up on the mountain, remember, Jesus came down and set a boy free who had been demon-possessed. And his ministry is now, at this time, focused primarily on training the disciples. In fact, it says that right here in this in this text. But even so, when Jesus confronts needs, he ministers with compassion to the people that are around them, because that's part of his training of the disciples also. He's setting an example for them. Well, here, let me read these first couple of verses. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They're still not catching on. This is the second of three times when it specifically tells us that at this point of his ministry, Jesus is specifically teaching the disciples about what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. He's talking about the fact that he's going to be put to death, and he's going to be buried, and he's going to be raised again the third day. He's telling them the gospel in advance. But they're not able to grasp it. Now remember the setting here. Jesus is heading from where they were down toward the Sea of Galilee. Again, they were up to the north of the Sea of Galilee, heading back down to the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, which had kind of become their base of operations, right, during this ministry in Galilee and beyond. And we're told that he didn't want anyone to know. It seems that he didn't want anyone to know that he was coming, anyone to know that he was there, because he was focused on teaching the disciples. He was focused on going to Jerusalem eventually. And on this entire trip to Jerusalem, the disciples are being told over and over again that the story was coming to a climax, that Jesus was going to accomplish what he came to do. But they couldn't understand it. They couldn't grasp what he was saying. Here he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now that word is one that they would have been very familiar with. In the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 6, and then twice in verse 12, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, he uses that same word. That idea of the servant, the suffering servant, being delivered. Now, obviously, he's being delivered unto death. Now you might think, well, wait a minute. Well, if he's being delivered, that's a passive statement, right? He's being delivered by someone unto something, right? Who is he being delivered by? There's probably two parts to that, answers to that. One, he's being delivered by the religious leaders, because they're handing him over, right? They're handing him over to the Gentiles to be put to death. But he's also being delivered by the hand of the Father. Peter said that on the day of Pentecost, right? He said, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God through the signs and miracles and wonders which God did through him in your midst, which you yourselves also know. He was delivered up, that same word, delivered up by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God handed him over, right? Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 12 when he said that God spared not the Son, but delivered him up for us all. He's being delivered. He's being handed over. And this is telling us that this story is coming to a climax. Jesus came into the world for a purpose. We can so easily lose sight of that, you know. And I'm sure that some people from outside the church who you know, hear the story of Good Friday as it's coming up, and you know, it's the cross and Jesus being put to death. You know, what a shame things went so badly for Jesus. But Jesus came to lay down his life. He came to give his life. And the idea that he would die was part of God's plan from the beginning. That there had to be a price paid so that sinners could be reconciled to God. The wages of sin is death. Jesus took that punishment. He paid that price so that by grace through faith we could be forgiven. It says here that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. He'll be put to death. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, you know, we read the words here and they sound pretty clear, right? In terms of what's being said here. And yet we're told again, and the disciples didn't understand. Right? They couldn't grasp it. And the problem was they had their Messiah here. They had already confessed Jesus as the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Deliverer. He's the one that they have been looking for. He's right here. And they could not grasp the idea of a Messiah who would die, who would be rejected. So even though they're hearing the words, which make perfect sense, they couldn't understand. Remember when they were walking down the mountain with Jesus, the three disciples in that previous context. He was telling them not to tell anyone until after the Son of Man rises from the dead. Well, that's pretty clear. They discussed among themselves what this rising from the dead might mean. Well, they couldn't grasp it. They just had nothing. They didn't have a hook to hang this hat on. It just didn't make sense. Because their Messiah was here. He's the one for whom they were waiting. They couldn't understand how it could be that the Messiah would die. That is until after the cross and the resurrection. When we read in Luke chapter 24, verses 40 and 44 and 45, that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And now all of this teaching that Jesus had been giving them finally would come together and finally would make sense. Here, Mark is showing us Jesus teaching his disciples. He's discipling them. He's preparing them. And even though they can't understand it yet, he's telling them that the foundation of discipleship, the foundation of authentic discipleship is the gospel. Remember the summary of the gospel that the writer to the Hebrews gives at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11? No, that's the wrong passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the passage I was thinking of. When Paul is writing and he's summarizing the gospel. And he says how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And then he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. So he's pointing to the historical events that Jesus is predicting right here. And he's reminding us that it's all according to the scriptures. It's all the plan that God had spoken and that God had revealed in times past to the fathers through the prophets. But now, in the fullness of time, the Son had come. And that story, that promise, that prophecy, is about to be unfilled. That's the foundation, first of all, for following him. We can be forgiven. We can have a relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection. So the foundation of authentic discipleship is the gospel. And we see in these next verses the attitude of authentic discipleship. Humility. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" What were they discussing? They were discussing about which of them was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all. I heard a sermon this week that Alistair Begg preached on these verses about 10 years ago. And he focused this passage on the question that the disciples were afraid to ask. They were afraid to ask him, well, what does this mean about dying and rising from the dead? Right, verse 32. And then the question that the disciples were ashamed to answer. What were you talking about on the way? They didn't say anything because they kept silent, verse 34. For on the way they had argued about which one of them was the greatest. Can you imagine this? Jesus is teaching them about his coming cross and the resurrection. And of all things, what are they arguing about? What are they debating about among themselves? Which one of us is the greatest? Remember Muhammad Ali? You know, some of you will remember him. I am the greatest! You know, I am so fast, I turned the light switch off and I got into bed before the room got dark. You know, I mean, he would say stuff like that, you know, and well, he backed it up with much of his fighting career. He was a good fighter, but he didn't win all of his fights either, did he? No. But these disciples are arguing with one another about which one is the greatest. Jesus was just talking about his humiliation, about his death, his being delivered unto death. And instead, they're talking about, instead of trying to talk among themselves and understand what all of that meant, they're talking about which one of them is the greatest. They still didn't get it. Humility is something that does not come naturally to fallen humans. I think I told you before, my dad used to like this country song that said it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. You know, pride is something that we don't have to learn. It comes naturally to us. Benjamin Franklin said this. He said, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. good example, right? Did I tell you before the story of Dr. Harry Ironside, who told a story on himself that he was so convicted about his lack of humility, a friend recommended that he put on a sandwich board with some Bible verses on it and march through the city calling people to repent. And he did it. And he said he got back to his room that night and he said, I'll bet there's not another man in town who would do something as humble as that. He got proud of his humility. Oh, well. We can learn from the words of some saints from the past. Augustine famously said, should you ask of me, what is the first thing in religion? I should reply, the first, second, and third thing therein is humility. Thinking less of ourselves, thinking more of God and of others. My favorite quote on the subject is from Andrew Murray. He said, humility is perfect quietness of heart, is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord, where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble. Humility. Remember, Jesus had been teaching his disciples about his impending death. They're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. They're focused on themselves, right? Rather than hearing what Jesus was saying. We need to learn from the example of Jesus. Remember Paul's words to the Philippians? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Absolutely. We need to think more like him. The cross would be the ultimate example of the attitude of the servant. Back in chapter 8, Jesus told the disciples, and he called the crowd to him as well, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The disciples weren't there yet. Instead of pondering what that meant, they were sounding like Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest. Jesus asked them what they were talking about on the way. Was that a convicting question as he used it? Did he have to ask? Well, obviously he didn't have to ask because he already knew. He begins teaching on the subject. But he's giving them an opportunity, again, is using a question. What were you talking about? To convict them, to let them reflect on what they were really saying, what they were doing. And to cause them, hopefully, as they reflected, to repent. This is a lesson that Jesus is going to continue teaching the disciples. The tables are set up upstairs on the platform for the Good Friday service, which will be include a reenactment of that meal in the upper room between Jesus and the disciples, and the act that Jesus did in humbling himself there again as a servant, washing the feet of his disciples. Right, he, the master and teacher, washes their dusty feet, and then, as they're no doubt each one by one convicted about what Jesus had done for them, he tells them, what I've done for you, you should do for one another. Serve one another. Put others before yourself. If there's a need, are you willing to stoop down and to fill that need? Or are you going to wait for somebody else to do it? Jesus stepped in. Jesus did it. Here he tells them, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. Andrew Murray made the statement, the humble person does not think meanly of himself. He simply doesn't think of himself at all. Rick Warren, I think it was, kind of twisted that a little bit and said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Right? So that's the attitude that Jesus is calling his disciples to. In some sense, it's not an attitude that you kind of conjure up within yourself, because when you think you have it, you probably lost it, right? Charles Spurgeon is called the Prince of Preachers. He said, he who would be chief must always be aiming at the rear rank, willing to do the most humble service and to be the lowest menial in his master's service. Only in this can we rise. In Christ's kingdom, the only way to go up is to go down. Sink self, and you shall surely rise. That's contrary to popular thinking, right? God's ways are not man's ways. Jesus came as the promised servant. And he calls us to serve him by serving others. So that's the attitude of an authentic disciple. We see the practice of authentic discipleship in these last couple of verses. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He brings a child. He calls a child out of the crowd. And he's a small enough child that Jesus picks him up in his arms and kind of uses him as an illustration for the disciples. Remember, Mark has been answering three questions, and this passage addresses those, right? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? The disciples are getting a sense of who he is, at least in part. They recognize he's the Messiah. They're slowly perceiving that he's more than a mere man. But why did he come? They can't quite get that. They can't understand that he came to lay down his life, to reconcile us to God. And he's teaching them, he's preparing them to answer that third question, what it means to follow him. And here he uses this little child. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. In that society, in the first century, not only in the Jewish context, they were probably, children were probably more respected than in much of the secular world at that time. They had the teaching of Scripture, right? That we should be teaching children the truth. We should be passing on the things that God has said and done to the next generation. But even in the Jewish context, children, like women, really weren't considered to have a lot of worth in themselves. It all depended on the head of the household, you know, and their worth was kind of related to the worth of the head of the household. And so Jesus takes this humble child and holds him up. He says, receive a child in my name. Remember how the disciples acted when the children came to Jesus? We don't have time for this. Keep these noisy kids away. You know, we need to hear some teaching from the Lord. You know, we need to have our grown-up time. Well, wait a minute. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. For of such is the kingdom of God. He's teaching them something about humility. What a blessing in our church that we have parents of young children who are committed to training their children in the way of the Lord. And we have adults in the church that come alongside of these families, right? In our Sunday school and in our Olympian ministry on Thursday nights and in our Vacation Bible School and ministries like that to help the parents and to partner with the parents as they're training up their children in the way of the Lord. We understand kids are important to God, right? They're impressionable. They're ready to receive the truth. And Jesus here says, whoever receives one such child in my name, receives me. These children who many people would have thought are not that important, better seen than heard, Jesus is saying to his hearers, to his disciples, and to us, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Right, this little child is precious in God's sight. And he says, whoever receives him receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus is drawing that picture of the intimate relationship in the Godhead between Jesus and the Father. He who receives me receives him who sent me. It's like when he tells Philip, you know, Philip said, who, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus says, have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me? He who has received me, who has seen me, has seen the Father. Remember the sequence here. Receive a child, receive Jesus. Receive Jesus, receive the Father. Children are close to the heart of God. God doesn't only call those that are highly exalted in the eyes of society. He doesn't only call the powerful. We're here to bring the message of his grace to the humble, to the weak, Jesus says, I have come to call sinners to repentance. We're called to gospel-centered discipleship. The foundation is the gospel. Jesus came as the promised servant and willingly laid down his life for us. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. He obeyed the Father's will, even to the point of death on the cross. And he told the disciples, and he tells us, are we willing to take up our cross and follow him? Are we willing to serve him by serving others? Remember the title for Moore's book that I mentioned at the start. Yes, Lord, I have sinned, but I have several excellent excuses. Really. One writer said an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Do you believe that Jesus came as the suffering servant prophesied in the scriptures? Do you understand that we are called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him? To make it practical, are you willing to serve? God calls us, every one of us, to be engaged in his mission. Paul said, we urge men on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's made each one of us exactly as we are. We're not all cut from a cookie cutter. We have very different backgrounds and a different mix of spiritual gifts. But we all, every one of us, have a part in his mission. None of us can do everything, but all of us can do something. You might think, well, I've done my part. Really? If God has left you in the world, he's left you here for a purpose, right? I truly believe that God will give us work until our life is over, and life until our work is done. Until he returns, or until he takes us home, let's be willing to put our shoulders to it, to take that third class ticket with pride and humility and put our shoulder into it and engage his mission together. Let's look to him in prayer.